Welcome. Today is March 28th, 2013. We're in Munich, Germany. And, oh, there we go, translator. There you go. Got a backup for today. I'm going to read from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 7. Chapter 15, text 42. Aksham dasa pranam adharma dharma chakre bhimanam retinam tajivam tanurhitasya pranava patanti sharam hujivam parameva laksham. Translation. Ready? 7:15:42. Find it. Forty-two. Okay, got it? Okay, translation. The 10 kinds of air acting within the body are compared to the spokes of the chariot's wheels, and the top and bottom of the wheel itself are called religion and irreligion. The living entity in the bodily concept of life is the owner of the chariot. The Vedic mantra pranava, what is the Vedic mantra pranava?
Om.
Is the bow. The pure living entity himself is the arrow, and the target is the Supreme Being. Danur hitasya, danur means a bow. Danur hitasya pranavam, pranava is om. Patanti, it is said. Sharam, the arrow, tu, jivam, jivam, living entity. Param, param, the supreme. Eva, certainly. Laksham is the target. So the bow. What is the bow?
Danur.
What is it?
Mantra.
The mantra. Om. And the arrow is the?
Jiva.
Jiva. And the target is?
Krishna.
From the purport. 10 kinds of life air always flow within the material body. They are called prana, apana, samana, vyana, udana, naga, kurma, krikala, devadatta, and dhananjaya. They are compared here to the spokes of the chariot's wheels. The life air is the energy for all of a living being's activities, which are sometimes religious and sometimes irreligious. Thus, religion and irreligion are said to be the upper and lower portions of the chariot's wheels. When the living entity decides to go back home, back to Godhead, his target is Lord Vishnu, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. In the conditioned state of life, one does not understand that the goal of life is the Supreme Lord. Nate vidu swarkatim hi vishnu dura sayai ye bahir artamanina. Who said that? Who's Prabhupada quoting here? Who said that famous verse? Anybody know? No? That's said by Prahlad Maharaj. The living entity tries to be happy within this material world, not understanding the target of his life. When he is purified, however, he gives up his bodily conception of life and his false identity as belonging to a certain community, a certain nation, a certain society, a certain family, and so on. Sarvapadi vinir muktan tat paratena nirmalam. So, upadi. Upadi means a designation. I am this body. I belong to this family, like that. Nirmala. Mala means something dirty. Nirmala, to be free of all dirty things. Then he takes the arrow of his purified life, and with the help of the bow, the transcendental chanting of pranava or the Hare Krishna mantra, he throws himself toward the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Jai Shishu. Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur has commented that because the words bow and arrow are used in this verse, one might argue that the Supreme Personality of Godhead and the living entity have become enemies. However, although the Supreme Personality of Godhead may become the so-called enemy, this is his chivalrous pleasure. For example, the Lord fought with Bhishma, and when Bhishma pierced the Lord's body on the battlefield of Kurukshetra, this was a kind of humor or relationship, not funny humor, but a mood, of which there are 12. When the conditioned soul tries to reach the Lord by hurling an arrow at him, the Lord takes pleasure, and the living entity gains the profit of going back home, back to Godhead. Another example given in this regard is that Arjuna, as a result of piercing the Adhara Mina, or the fish within the chakra, achieved the valuable gain of Draupadi. Similarly, if with the arrow of chanting the holy name of the Lord, one pierces Lord Vishnu's lotus feet, by dint of performing this heroic activity of devotional service, one receives the benefit of returning home back to Godhead. Aksham dasha pranam adharma dharmel chakre bimanam ratinam chajivam danur is the danur hitasya pranavan is the
mantra.
Patanti means to write, so it is written, it is said. Sharam hujivam, sharam is the arrow, too, but jiva is the soul. Param, supreme, eva, certainly, laksham, target. Maybe we can repeat these last two lines. Can we try to learn these last two lines? Nice. Huh? Danur hitasya. Pranavam patanti. Danur hitasya pranavam patanti. Danur hitasya pranavam patanti. Sharam hujivam.
Sharam hujivam.
Param eva laksham.
Param eva laksham.
The target. Param eva laksham.
Param eva laksham.
Sharam hujivam param eva laksham.
Sharam hujivam param eva laksham.
Very good. So this analogy of the soul in the chariot of the body is given in many places. We have, perhaps you've seen the painting in the Bhagavad Gita of the chariot of the body, and the horses are the senses, and the soul is the driver. So here, Narada Muni is explaining that the wheels of the chariot have the spokes, are like the life airs in the body, but it's giving us energy, and we are going, and our wheels are turning, and sometimes we're doing religious things, and sometimes we're doing irreligious things. Sometimes with our energy we do good things, and sometimes we do bad things, yes? And in this way, we are traveling from one body to another. So to understand this analogy, one has to first understand that we are different from the body. Na jayate miyate va kadachid nayam bhutva bhavitava nabuyaha ajonicha shasvato yam purano nahanyate hanyamane shirire. That the soul is riding on the body. The soul is not the body. We are not these bodies. Which I think most of us will agree that's a very big relief. Right? Even everyone here is very attractive, but still, I'm sure none of us think our body is perfect, huh? And our body gives us so many troubles. It's not exactly what we would like. So we learn from the Shastra, from the scriptures, that we are different from the body. We are a part of God. We are a spiritual being that never gets old, that never dies, that never gets sick, that cannot be injured in any way, that actually cannot suffer in any way or become entangled. And out of foolishness, we decided to take a ride in this body chariot. And unfortunately, once you get on the body chariot and the wheels go round and round to Dharma and Adharma with the spokes of the life air, then you end up going into different chariots to experience different kinds of Dharma and Adharma, to have different sorts of experiences. Let me try this chariot, let me try that chariot. And therefore we go from one body to another. Dehino smindita dehe komaram yovanam jar tita dehantara praptir dhirastatra namurite. Just like in this body, we experience what it's like to be a baby, to be like that little baby there, to be a little child, to be a youth, to be middle-aged, to be old-aged. But yet we're the same person. We have the same identity. And similarly, then we say, oh, what if, let me try this body. Let me try this body. We try different chariots. But we don't really know where we're going. Prabhupada says we don't really know what is our destination. We're riding around in the body chariot with the life airs propelling us, sometimes doing things that we're pleased with and sometimes doing things that we regret. Yes? Yes? But we don't really know where we're going. In fact, we're not really going much of anywhere. This chariot is something like a ride in an amusement park that's not really going anywhere. It may be sometimes scary, it may be sometimes exciting, whatever, but you're not. There's no destination. Srila Prabhupada talks about how one famous Indian poet, Rabindranath Tagore, when he visited England, and he saw in those days in India, very few people had cars, very few people had automobiles. People were driving in horse carts or ox carts. So he goes to England and he sees people are going so fast in their cars. And he was thinking that England is such a small country, if they keep going so fast, they're going to fall into the ocean. So Prabhupada remarks, you know, where are we going? What is the aim in life? In fact, if you think that life is nothing but this body, what is the aim in life anyway? Just simply to eat and sleep, make some money, have some children, have a house, have a career, do a little bit for the world, and then die? Is that all? And what will the world care? You know, then we have to content ourselves, well, I did a little good for this person at this time, a little good for this person at that time, and therefore my life has meaning. That's not really satisfying on a deep level if we really want to do something significant with our lives. What to speak of finding deep joy and satisfaction just doing a little bit in this world that is soon forgotten, very soon forgotten. I always ask people, how many of you remember the names of your great-great-grandparents? Anybody here remember the names of their great-great-grandparents? No. That means you do. Oh, very good. Some people. So out of 1,000, maybe 3 or 4 people, they will know. So that means our great-great-grandchildren will not know our names. And that means the grandchildren of your grandchildren will not even know your names. What to speak of all of the wonderful things and important things that we have done in the world. Right? When we die, there'll be a little notice in the newspaper, 2 or 3 sentences long, to summarize our whole life. So where are we going? What are we doing in this chariot of the body? What big significant mark are we making in the world? Very, very little. It is something like building a sandcastle. And you can say, oh, very nice, and then gone and forgotten. And what are we achieving for ourselves? Are we achieving on this body chariot unlimited happiness? Anyone's body give them unlimited happiness? No. It's a problem. What about unlimited knowledge? Anyone find in their body chariot unlimited knowledge? No. Also a problem. Actually, the more you study, the more you figure out that you don't know. Getting a PhD means you know more and more and more about less and less and less and less and less. Right? And does this body give us unlimited vitality and energy? No. In fact, it wears down. The energy starts to decrease. So on a societal level, how much can we do? And on an individual level, what can we achieve? So where are we going? And of course, we are trying to achieve something with this designation. We start identifying with the chariot. Just like people driving a car, they're thinking, I am a Mercedes-Benz, and you are just a Volkswagen. Or you are just a bicycle. But this is silly. The people driving the vehicles are equal in quality. They're equal as human beings. It's not that the person driving the Mercedes or the Rolls-Royce is a better type of being than the person driving the Volkswagen or the person riding on the bicycle. And after all, you get out of the car, you get off the bicycle, you go to another vehicle. And so we're thinking, I am this chariot. I am German, I am Polish, I am Russian, I am American, I am old, I am young, I am brown, I am black, I am white, I am yellow, I am green, whatever we are thinking, you know. I like this kind of ice cream, and I don't like that kind of ice cream, and I vote with this political party, and I have this kind of heritage, and I cheer for my teams. But it's all nonsense. None of it has anything to do with us. It's like if we took a part in a drama on the stage, and we so much got involved in the drama that we forgot our own identity. I remember reading that once, the husband of a famous actress, he said, I feel like I've been married to 1,000 different women. Because every time she played a role, she would come home even in that role. Right? As sometimes people do this, they're playing computer games and they become a character in the game. They forget their own identity. Or people watch a movie and they identify with the character in the movie. They forget their own identity. So that's what's happened. Daivyesha Gunamayi Mama Maya Dharatiya, this energy of Krishna that's bewildered us, it's very difficult to overcome. We think, I am this chariot, but we don't even know where we're going. So riding on this chariot with the 10 life heirs, going sometimes things we're proud of and sometimes things we're ashamed of, and we don't even know who we are and we don't know where we're going. We never achieve anything really meaningful for anyone else, nor do we achieve anything really satisfying for ourselves, but we just keep going anyway. Something like a person who's addicted to some intoxicant, and it never gives them anything of value, but they keep taking it anyway. Yeah. Some alcoholic, the alcohol gives the alcoholic no benefit. Does it give the alcoholic any benefit?
No.
Nothing. But they keep drinking anyway.
They
don't even realize they're alcoholics. And they're thinking, with the next drink, maybe I'll be happy. Maybe tomorrow when I drink, then I will be. Yeah, so the bewildered spirit soul is exactly like that. We don't realize that we're addicted to material illusion. We don't realize we're falsely identifying with the body. We don't realize we're not achieving any of our goals. And we think, tomorrow, 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 tomorrow. So then an intelligent living entity says, there's something funny going on here. Something's not right. I keep trying to be happy materially, and it's just not working. It doesn't matter what pair of blue jeans I buy. It doesn't matter, you know, who I have for my sexual partner. It doesn't matter what kind of house I live in or what kind of car I drive. Or I'm not becoming unlimitedly happy, full of knowledge, and full of vitality. And I'm not even making a significant, really meaningful contribution to anybody else. Nobody really cares. What am I doing? And I really don't like this body and this mind. It's mostly an embarrassment. Huh? Isn't the body embarrassing? Most of our life dealing with this body, we're working at, you know, hiding it and covering up its smells and its activities and etc. And what about our mind? Would anybody here like to put the contents of their mind up for display? Here's everything I thought about today. Anybody want to do that? So it's very embarrassing. So the intelligent living entity says, I don't want to be this body. I don't want to be this mind. I can't be this body or this mind. I must be something more. And I want to achieve real happiness. So then the living entity works at purification, understanding I'm a soul, I'm different from the body. Sarvapadi Vinirmukta. To get free from these designations. But one cannot just be free from the illusory designations. One has to adopt a real designation. One cannot be designationless. One cannot just say, I'm not the body, I'm not the mind, I don't belong to the world. Well, where do you belong? You've got to belong somewhere. You can't just be a nothing floating in space. That's not very satisfying either. So the purified living entity, Sarvapadi Vinirmuktan Padparatena Nirmalam. Then it goes on, Rishikesha Rishikena Sevanam Bhakti Richite. Oh, that's who I am. Instead of serving the chariot, I'm supposed to be serving Param. I'm supposed to be serving the Supreme. I'm supposed to be a servant of the spiritual, the reality, not the illusion. So the purified living entity starting their spiritual life, but how are they going to get to the Supreme? It's a difficult matter. How are you going to get there when you're in illusion and you've been thinking that you're this body and thinking material things are the goal of life? You may have some idea, okay, I'm not this body. My goal is spiritual. My goal is God. My goal is not this world. But how am I going to get there? Because everything we're dealing with is material. It seems practically impossible. So what we need is we need a link. We need something that's spiritual that yet we can grasp. So what is that? So there's many answers to that question. But here in this particular verse, we're looking at pranava, or the mantra. So this pranava, this omkara, or the Hare Krishna mantra, transcendental sound, is something that we apparently can hear with our material ears and apparently can chant with our material tongue. It's something that we can access in our state of illusion. And of course, Srila Prabhupada often compares this sound vibration to that which wakes us up when we're sleeping. So most people, the way they wake up when they're sleeping is through sound. Yes? Isn't that generally how we wake up? Through sound. We have an alarm clock that makes some noise. So even though our senses when we're sleeping are not aware of our surroundings, when we're sleeping, we don't see what's in the room, we don't hear what's in the room, we're not tasting or touching or smelling what's in the room. We're existing in an illusory reality. We're existing in an illusion in our own mind of dreams. But we can come back to the room primarily through sound. I mean, of course, other senses also. If it becomes very light in the room, we might wake up. Or somebody really shakes us, we might wake up. But generally, what intrudes upon our sleeping state is sound and brings us back to a waking state. So this sound can come from the room in which we're sleeping into our dream, yes? Have you even experienced that? Some sound in the room will come into your dream? And first it's part of your dream, but eventually it wakes you up? So exactly like that, the spiritual sound, although it's coming from the reality, the spiritual sound is not part of this material world. It comes within our perception of the world. But it's taking us to the spiritual world. So how it's doing that here is given in an analogy. That once we become purified, sitting on this chariot, once we start saying, wait a minute, I'm not this body, I'm a spiritual being, then we become like an arrow that can leave the chariot. But how do we get from there to our goal? We get there through this bow of the sound vibration. That the sound vibration acts as a bow to propel the arrow. If we just simply want to leave the chariot on our own strength, it will be very difficult. How is an arrow going to move? It can't propel itself. But with the bow, the arrow can be propelled a very long distance. And with the bow, the arrow can be propelled to a very specific target. If you just take an arrow and kind of throw it, it's much more difficult to have it go where you want it to go. But if you have a proper bow, then it can go to its destination. So this pranava is that bow that takes the arrow of the purified jiva and brings it to the target of God. And brings it to the target of God so it no longer is identifying with this chariot and it's no longer spinning on these life airs of good and bad within the material world. So although this mantra appears within this world, it is not of this world at all. It has nothing to do with this world. It is completely transcendental. Exactly like your alarm clock may appear within your dream, but it's not really coming. It's not a creation of your mind. It's something outside of you. So the Hare Krishna mantra may appear. We may first incorporate our chanting of the mantra into our ideas of the world. But eventually we understand that it's coming from another reality. Of course, what's fascinating is that this mantra and Krishna are the same. With this analogy of the bow and the target is different from the bow. But here, this particular bow of mantra is the target. It is the Lord himself coming in the form of sound, coming in a form that we can access. Of course, the deity is also like that. Krishna coming in a form that we can access, that we can connect with, even in our state of illusion. And what's wonderful, one of the many wonderful things about mantra, is it's available to anyone. So Krishna, his deity form, is only available to somebody who visits a temple. And as we can see, of all the people in Munich, not very many of them come to visit the temple. Right? Or to worship the deity in your home, one has to be properly initiated. One has to learn all of the procedures. So the holy name is not like that. To get the holy name, you don't have to go any place. You don't have to go to another building. You don't have to say, ooh, do I want to go visit that Hare Krishna temple? What might they do to me at the Hare Krishna temple? You know, you don't have to do that. You don't have to be initiated and have proper procedures to access the holy name. Therefore, we are taking the holy name out to the public. We are taking the holy name out, just like in London. Of course, in London, three times a day, the devotees take the holy name out to the street. But every Saturday, about 150, 200 devotees go. And when, what are people doing on a Saturday night in London? So they're not doing the Dharma part of the wheel, they're doing the Adharma part of the wheel. So the people there, they're drinking, they're eating meat, they're gambling, and they're having illicit sex, all the elements of Kali, all sinful activities. And still we take the holy name. So here Prabhupada's talking about how the arrow represents the purified living entity. But this holy name purifies the living entity. It's not that first you have to become purified and then you can chant Hare Krishna. Chanting Hare Krishna purifies you. It itself purifies you. And it's available anywhere. Srila Prabhupada said you can chant Hare Krishna in the toilet room. You can't worship a deity in the toilet, right? Or in an impure state. There's so many rules of cleanliness for worshiping. It's not true for the Hare Krishna mantra. You can chant the Hare Krishna mantra in any circumstances. So this is a way anybody, it doesn't matter whether you know how to read or not. Or we can think Krishna comes in the form of the scripture. But then you have to be able to read, or you have to be able to hear. You have to have the intelligence to understand. But the holy name doesn't depend on that. Even if you don't have properly developed intelligence, even if there's something wrong with you and you don't even have normal human intelligence, still you can hear and chant the holy name. So that is, the holy name is accessible basically to everyone. Even there's a group of devotees in London who are deaf. We wrote an article about this for Bhakti Godhead. And even they can access Krishna through the holy name. They chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Krishna, 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 Hare, Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama. So even they are able to access the whole. It doesn't matter what, anything, whatever sinful activities you've done in your life, however horrible a person you are, or however wonderful a person you are, and all the wonderful things you've done in your life. If you're so beautiful you could be on the cover of magazines, or if you're so ugly that people turn their face away when they see you, it doesn't matter. If you're so healthy that you can run up and down mountains, or you're so sickly that you can't get out of bed, still the holy name is available. So this is an amazing aspect of mantra, and that mantra is God himself coming to us in a form that we can access, and anyone can access. And this mantra acts like a bow that takes us out of the illusion and takes us directly to the Lord as if he were a target. And of course, Srila Prabhupada remarks that we should not think that just because Bhagavatam is giving this analogy of the soul as an arrow, the mantra as a bow, and the Lord as a target, that we should think that, oh, I'll be hurting the Lord if I pierce him as an arrow. But no, he'll actually enjoy this, because this going to the Lord is very heroic. So all of us would like to be a hero, I hope. Yes, all of us would like to be heroic. Maybe we don't have very many opportunities in life to be heroic and do something courageous. It is very courageous to go to the target of God in this world, especially in the Kali Yuga. It takes a lot of courage. All over the world, the governments have become secular. There are only a few religious governments existing in the world, and most of those are very sectarian religious. They're not universal religions. So what does secular mean? Secular means, according to sociologists, secular means that you that society in general understands the world without the benefit of religious philosophy and religious symbols. And on an individual level, it means we understand our life without the benefit of spirituality. On a society level, society in general, a secular society, means that everything is explained without reference to spirituality and without reference to God. There's no lens of spirituality. Everything is explained in a mechanical way, in a way having to deal just with matter. Everything is explained in terms of chemistry, physics, and mathematics, as if that was all there was to reality. So if you decide that you want to go parameva laksham, if you want to go to the goal of para, the goal of the supreme, one will be very odd, one will be very strange, one will be very weird in a secular society. One will be like an alien. You all know what an alien is? Like somebody from another planet. So if when things happen, you say, oh, that is the mercy of God, or that is because of karma, or that people will think, you are crazy. Because that is not the lens of a secular society. They say, we're very sorry. We don't look through those glasses to understand the world. We have a different set of glasses. We have the mathematics, chemistry, and physics glasses, and you can't use any other one. So it takes a lot of courage to say, wait a minute, your glasses can't explain everything. There's a whole lot of things that they can't explain. There's all parts of life and experience that cannot be explained just with mathematics, chemistry, and physics. How do they explain love? How do they explain sacrifice? How do they explain altruism and philanthropy? They can't. How do they explain desire and personality, individuality? How do they explain all the species of life? I mean, do we really, really think there was just a soup of chemicals, and from that chemicals, one little cell became some molecules combined to make a cell that had awareness of its own existence and could reproduce, and somehow this cell, over billions of years, through a bunch of genetic mistakes, turned into a giraffe, and a coconut tree, and a dog, and a person, and an oak tree? Do we really believe that? What kind of fantastic fairy tale is that? I mean, does that make any sense? Did you ever make soup that became alive? Pretty scary, huh? Can you imagine one cell gradually? And have you ever made a lot of mistakes that turned into something wonderful? Not generally. If you make billions of mistakes, one after another, for billions of years, you're going to end up with a bunch of mistakes. You're not going to end up with a giraffe, and an oak tree, and a dog, and a bear, and a maple tree. So many varieties. But if we say there's another explanation for things, there's something more, you're not seeing the truth. We are different from these bodies. I am more than just a bunch of skin and bones and flesh. Take all the parts of this body and put it in front of you, and is that what you are? You know, some eyeballs and some skin and some hair, and that's not me. But if someone says these kind of things, then it's like you're coming from another part of the universe. You become very strange. And even to be a vegetarian is odd in modern society. I mean, more and more people now are becoming vegetarian than when I joined the Hare Krishna movement, but it's still rather odd. And I'm sure in Germany it's odd not to drink beer. The devotees from Ireland told me it's very difficult to be a devotee in Ireland and not drink beer. So people think you're very strange. What's wrong with you? You're not drinking beer. You're not eating sausage. You don't think that we all came from some bunch of chemicals. What's wrong with you? So it takes a lot of courage. All of us want to be a part of a society. All of us want to be respected and fit in with society. It takes a lot of courage to say, I'm going to be different. This chariot is going nowhere. It's like one of those wheels that some animal runs on in a cage. Running, 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 running. You've seen the animals run on those wheels in a cage? Running, 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 getting nowhere. And every once in a while, they go up on the wheel. You see? Running, running, running. Every once in a while, they go whoosh. And then they come back down. So they go nowhere. They're still in the cage. And some of us have the courage to say, we're not going anywhere. There's no destination. There's no point. All the great charity and philanthropy and politics and buildings and museums and wars and are all sandcastles. They have no meaning. And everything we do with this body leads to disappointment. I want to go someplace else. So therefore it's very heroic. To go to God is very heroic, like someone on the battlefield shooting an arrow at the proper target. And even though this arrow may pierce the Lord's feet, it's a very nice piercing. Oh, you've come. Krishna is very anxious for us to come home. And with the bow of the holy name, when we fly through the coverings of the universe and land at his lotus feet, he is very happy. Oh, thank you. Thank you for having the heroism, especially today, especially in this society. Thank you for having the courage and the heroism to work for truth, to go for the truth. even though it may be difficult sometimes. So who remembers? Anybody remember the verse? Okay, it starts with bow. Bow, the word for bow is danur. Danur hitasya. What is the bow? Pranava. Danur hitasya pranava. Come on, you can. Some of you can try. Danur hitasya pranava patanti sharam ujivam param eva lakshyam. Lakshyam is the target. Danur hitasya pranava patanti sharam ujivam param eva lakshyam. Let's try again. Can we just do a little better? Danur hitasya pranava patanti sharam ujivam parameva laksha. So we should be thinking, what is my laksha? What is my goal? Do I have param? Do I have the supreme as my goal? How am I getting there? What is my bow? Am I absorbed in the pranava? Am I absorbed in Omkara and the Hare Krishna mantra? And have I made myself like an arrow that can be shot by this mantra out of this illusion of the turning of the airs through good and bad? So, questions, comments, additions, subtractions. Yes?
Okay, sometimes when we have to... When we pull this string, you know,
yes.
We also need concentration.
Mm, you know, yes.
We need some, you know, some good environment that we can reach the goal.
Mm.
But sometimes there are many distractions or like daily problems or many things we have to deal with, and sometimes we don't get the good concentration. Maybe we chant the mantra, but we are not really thinking of the goal. We are not focusing on the goal. Because
and then you won't hit it now, will you?
So many things are going around.
Mm. So actually, on a battlefield, do you think it's peaceful? Is a battlefield a peaceful environment? Definitely not. And yet, the warrior on the battlefield can focus and take aim. They must be capable. Soldiers must be capable of focusing and taking aim on the battlefield because they do it. And in fact, Krishna told Arjuna, right? I know this verse very well and now it's gone. Mam anusmaram yudhyacha, Bhagavad Gita 8:7. Mam Krishna anusmaram, to remember, yudhya, fight, cha, also. While you're fighting, remember me. So I don't think there's anything more distracting than a battlefield. I don't think it's possible to find anything more distracting than a battlefield. I don't think any of us have such a distracting life that people are trying to kill us from all sides. And Krishna is saying, Mam anusmaram yujicha, while you are in that situation, still you think of me, still you can meditate on me. We all have experience that no matter how many distractions there are, if there's something we really care about, we can think about it anyway. We've all had this experience. If you really love somebody, you can think about them no matter how many distractions are going on. Isn't that true? I assume everybody here has loved somebody in their life. Everybody here has loved somebody in their life? So then it's not difficult. In fact, you can't stop thinking about the person you love. It's not possible. So you have a little baby. So when your baby was, especially little boy, right? So when he was just born, you couldn't think of anything else, could you? Right? You're even waking up at night. Is he breathing? Is he breathing? And you're going in the next room and doing something else, but you never forget about your baby. Right? Isn't that? That's natural. You're not going to say, oh, there's so many distractions, I forgot about my baby. Or when a boy and a girl fall in love, there's never so many distractions that they forget about each other. Of course, after a while, it's not so intense anymore. But at least in the beginning it's like, it doesn't matter what's happening. Isn't that true? So if we find it hard to concentrate, that means our attachment to Krishna is not strong. Our difficulty with concentrating on our goal is a symptom that our attachment is weak. Therefore, we have, that's why we get together and have these classes. That's the purpose. That is the purpose. That's what Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita 12.9. He said, the purpose of this practice yoga, abhyas yoga, is to develop ichha, to develop that desire. Because once our attachment to Krishna is very strong, we will not have any difficulty concentrating. So until that's strong, we may feel that we're dependent on a certain environment. But I don't think Krishna wants us to depend on a certain environment. He wants us to depend on our own internal attachment. You know, even if you try to make a perfect environment, I'm going to tell you a little secret here. Even if you try to make a perfect environment for concentration, it will not always work. And just a little secret here for you. So you may work really, 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 really hard and save up all your money and go to India and sit at the bank of Radhakund and a monkey will come and urinate on you. And that will be something. And frankly, if you don't have enough attachment to Krishna, even if you're sitting at Radhakund, you'll still think about something else. It's not that the environment will change that. It's not that just because you're sitting in Vrindavan. Isn't it? I mean, this is a nice place. You can come and sit here and be completely distracted. Is that possible? Has anyone here ever been distracted, even in this room? No, never. So it's possible. Here, the whole environment here is arranged to facilitate meditation. But if our attachment is not strong, we still can be distracted. And if our attachment is strong enough, nothing will distract us. So it's good to have environments like this. But we are not meant to just be in this sort of environment all the time. We have business to do for Krishna. He has something that he's interested in. He's interested in everybody waking up in the world. Therefore, we have business to do. We have some service to do for him. So anyway, the point is to strengthen our attachment. And how does one strengthen our attachment? By association and by hearing, primarily. How do you get attached to anything? By being with other people who are attached to that and by hearing about it until eventually you become attached. So if you're having a problem with attachment, then increase the source of attachment. Yes? Did you have a question?
I have one situation where I'm not sure how to deal with, but it keeps on being busy in my mind. My brother, he just came for a visit and he told me about this wonderful diet where he eats almost just, you know, meat and a lot of eggs and little vegetables also. And he's completely convinced and he told us about it. And he's also a vegetarian, but he doesn't take it so seriously. Or he didn't ever wonder, I think, why we will eat meat. So my question is, you know, I don't know how to deal with it. I thought when he was gone and I didn't say anything, like, for instance, you know, why do you think we don't eat meat? Or just started in some way a discussion about that to encourage him to not eat meat or to not be so convinced. But then to preach to someone who's completely convinced of something and is, you know, doesn't have anything to do with spirituality or having this view. So it's hard. Should I say something or should I leave it? Or I don't know how to deal with it. What do you say?
Okay, so we all of us have so many problems like this in our life. You know, and it's not just how do I deal with my brother who's going around preaching the glories of eating meat, but whenever we have any particular thing, you know, I mean, here you're looking at somebody that you care about. because there are so many other people in the world who also, I'm sure, think this sort of diet is wonderful, and you're not worrying about them, I assume. It's not absorbing your consciousness, all the other thousands of people in the world who are following the same diet. So because you have some concern for your brother, our mind goes to where we're attached. So the first thing is, what am I attached to? So before you decide what to do externally, work on the internal. What am I attached to? Why am I attached to my brother more than to somebody else? I guarantee you there's somebody else on this block who is following the same diet and has the same attachment, and it's not bothering you. You're not sitting around thinking about it. What am I going to do about Mr. Stein down here who's only eating meat today?
I want to ring the bell.
So our obsessive thoughts should be on Krishna. The first thing is to get our own consciousness and our own attachment to Krishna. And then we can ask Krishna, how would you like me to deal with this? But to get our attachment to Krishna. Krishna, somehow or other, I've been in this family where this person is my brother, and maybe I can have some more influence on him than I can on Mr. Stein down the street. And please give me the intelligence how to help him. But have your attachment be to pleasing Krishna, rather than your attachment just be to your brother. Does that make sense to you? You should think, you know, great Krishna, how can I help my brother in a way that will please you? And I don't think there's just one answer. You know, I have to know you and your brother much better to be able to give you an answer. I don't think there's just one answer. I mean, Prabhupada told my father that if he was attached to me, that would be the same as him being attached to Krishna. He said, and my father said, I'm coming to the temple to see my daughter and son-in-law. I'm not coming to see Krishna. And Prabhupada said, they are loving Krishna and you are loving them, so two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Mm-hmm. Prabhupada using mathematics in preaching. It's a mathematical aphorism. So one thing is, if your brother's attached to you and you're attached to Krishna, then that in and of itself will purify you. Even if he never gives up eating meat in this lifetime. So that attachment to you will be purified. So that's one thing. And then, of course, we have a wonderful advantage in that prasadam is very tasty. So it's tasty primarily because Krishna's eaten it, and therefore it has a very special flavor. It has the flavor of God. It's not just the recipes that we're cooking. But it also, Krishna likes to eat particularly tasty things, and so our recipes are also very nice. And even meat eaters are generally attracted to at least some kinds of prasadam. Generally, you can find some kind of prasadam that will attract even meat eaters. Perhaps you can make some fried paneer steaks and tomato sauce or something. Cauliflower pakoras. There are some things that can be attractive even to meat eaters. Or maybe biscuits, something. Anybody else? Yes?
You talked very nicely about how we can direct our mind to Krishna from the worldly affairs.
Yes.
And that's the goal, because Krishna also tells that invest your mind on the intelligence.
Yes.
But many times we hear, like when we are chanting, we always remember the pastimes of Krishna.
Okay, very nice.
So we remember the pastimes of Krishna. But many times in ISKCON I have heard that. What is the matter to think about something? Even about Krishna, you just have to chant.
Well, that's an interesting philosophy. So Rupa Goswami, we talked about this morning. Rupa Goswami says the basis of bhakti yoga is to always remember Krishna, never forget him. So does he say always remember Krishna except when you're chanting? Isn't that some kind of madness? Always remember Krishna, but when you're chanting, don't think of Krishna. Does that make sense to you? Does that make any sense? No, it makes no sense. So when Prabhupada was asked, is it all right to think of Krishna's pastimes while chanting, he said, not only all right, that is the whole purpose. That it should be naturally, when you chant Hare Krishna, you remember Krishna's form and Krishna's pastimes. I collect quotes on this topic because I get asked this question a lot, so I have a whole collection of quotes I can send you if you're interested. Prabhupada will say, you're seeing the deity, so when you're chanting Hare Krishna, can't you think of the deity? What is the difficulty? Just like if you start talking about your mother, won't you think about her while you're talking about her? Isn't that natural? Yes? Now, if you don't know anything about Krishna, that's something else. So there was one time, one devotee, in a conversation with Srila Prabhupada, who said, Prabhupada, what do I do with my mind when I'm chanting? And Prabhupada said, just chant and hear, what is the question of mind?
Yeah, so that's what
that was an instruction to one person in a conversation. That is not the instruction that Srila Prabhupada gives in his lectures and in his purports and his letters and in other conversations with other people. That was an instruction he gave to one person. Now, why do you think he wind up giving that instruction to one person? Just think about how ridiculous the question is. It's like saying, when I have a conversation with you, what should I do with my mind? That's a funny question. When I talk about my child, what should I do with my mind? What kind of a question is that? It's a very peculiar question. That kind of question is asked by somebody who doesn't know anything about Krishna. So I finally understood that one time I was in New Zealand and we were driving back to the temple from a program. And we were bringing back a guest from the program who was staying at the ashram for a couple days. And he was talking about Krishna, but he obviously didn't know anything about Krishna. He was saying, like, Krishna is the stars in the sky and everywhere. He's just this... I mean, he was just talking something crazy. You follow? Something completely crazy. And I thought, for somebody like this, if you say to him, chant Hare Krishna and think of Krishna, Lord knows what he's going to think. So for someone like that, you say, chant Hare Krishna and just hear. There's a nice letter that Prabhupada wrote, and he said, as soon as you chant Hare Krishna, immediately you should remember Krishna, and as soon as you remember Krishna, you remember his instructions on the battlefield to Arjuna. If you cannot do that, he says, then just hear the vibration. So if you can't do that, you don't know anything about Krishna, you've never seen the deity, you don't know what Krishna looks like, you don't know anything about the Bhagavad Gita, you can't think about Krishna, because you just can't, then just hear. But naturally you should think about it. You shouldn't have to force it. You don't say, okay, now I'm going to think about Krishna. Naturally, sing. As soon as you say Krishna, you should think Krishna, because you're saying Krishna, there's Krishna. Yes? Don't push him away. How frustrated Krishna must get, you know? You're saying Hare Krishna, and then Krishna naturally appears in your mind. Go away! Isn't that strange? I just think it's very peculiar. Or people who think, you know, who say, well, you shouldn't think of the form of Krishna while you chant. So like just before we were having a kirtan and the curtains were open and the deities were there. So we might close our eyes, but are you required to close your eyes? Now you're chanting in front of the deities, but don't look at them. Okay, we're going to chant now. Close the curtains, nobody look at the deities. Peculiar, huh? So you can't think of the deities in your mind? You're allowed to see the deities with your eyes while you're chanting, but you can't see the deities in your mind while you're chanting? In fact, Prabhupada said just the opposite. He said, you're seeing the deities, so why can't you meditate on them, on the deities, while you are chanting? He said, what is the difficulty to do that? Prabhupada says, one of the purposes of deity worship is we get an impression within the mind of the form of the deity. And especially, we should think of the form of the deity all the time. Again, we're supposed to remember Krishna and his name, form, qualities, pastimes, philosophy, teaching, all the time. Even when you're on the battlefield. What to speak of when you're sitting down and meditating on Krishna. I'm sorry, but I've really gotten frustrated with this over the years. And I've seen that people really slow down their progress in spiritual life. That Krishna, yes? No, go away. I'm sorry. Is that okay? I mean, if somebody says that to you who's some big shot, you can just smile at them and say thank you and go about your business. But there is a difference in the kind of instruction given in different places. So the instruction that's for everybody is in the purports. And then next is the lectures, because lectures, of course, are a particular audience. But Prabhupada in his purports and his lectures consistently talks about meditating on the name, on the form, qualities, and pastimes of the Lord while chanting Hare Krishna. It's interesting, there's one purport in the fourth canto. He says, while meditating on the form of the Lord, one should be chanting the mantra. He takes it reverse. While you're meditating, you should be chanting. Then you have Prabhupada's letters, which were to individuals, and conversations that were to individuals. So those, and conversations are the most problematic as far as applying in general, because in conversations there's a lot of tone of voice and gestures that we're not getting that are part of the communication. So if Srila Prabhupada says this or that, or we don't necessarily know if it's what he talked about in the previous sentence or what he's pointing to, and we may misunderstand the meaning. And also, it's, you know, conversations and letters are to a very particular individual in a very particular circumstance. So like Srila Prabhupada was sometimes preaching to people where he said, well, if you want to eat cows, at least wait till they die naturally. So is that a general instruction? No. It's an instruction for a particular person. Or Prabhupada would sometimes say, if you want to eat meat, at least don't eat cows, eat goats. Again, that's not, it's not that we're promoting goat eating or naturally dyed cows eating. But to a particular individual, that may be an appropriate instruction. Or I remember one time a devotee in class was saying that Srila Prabhupada told someone who had stopped chanting their 16 rounds that they should just stop everything and chant 64 rounds a day. So that's, if you're having difficulty chanting 16 rounds, then you should chant 64 rounds. And I said, Prabhu, that same month, Prabhupada wrote a letter to someone else who was having difficulty chanting 16 rounds and said to that person, at least chant for an hour a day. So two very different instructions given to people with apparently the same problem and given at the same time. That's one of the reasons that there's guru. So there's sadhu, shastra, guru. Shastra gives the general instructions. Sadhu is showing us examples of how to apply the instructions, and guru helps us personally to apply those instructions. So for somebody, you may say, okay, just hear the mantra. But that's, at least from that one letter, that's a lower position. Prabhupada's saying, as soon as you chant Hare Krishna, immediately you think of Krishna, and then you remember Krishna's instructions in the Bhagavad Gita. If you cannot do that, then just hear the mantra very distinctly. So that to me is crystal clear. I don't see any difficulty with that. And in Geneva, one of my favorite quotes is in Geneva, where Prabhupada, I was telling you this earlier, where Prabhupada says, chanting Hare Krishna means that you make a diamond throne for Krishna in your heart, and you seat Krishna on it, and you bathe him with Ganga and Jamuna water, and then you dress him and you decorate him with ornaments. He said, this is real, and Krishna is accepting it. He said, so if you chant Hare Krishna and meditate on Krishna always, then wherever you go becomes a holy place. So anyway, we're supposed to remember Krishna always. Ideally, we should remember Krishna even in our dreams, although that's a little more difficult to control. But we're supposed to be remembering Krishna always. So especially, at least, we should be remembering Krishna during the times of the day that we're focused on our direct spiritual practices. I mean, Krishna is saying, Mam anusmarnujitcha, think of me while you're fighting. In other words, think of me at your job. Think of me in your home. Think of me at your job. Think of me everywhere. But at the very, very least, we should be thinking of Krishna while we're doing our sadhana, while we're serving the deity. We should be thinking about the deity. In fact, when you're doing deity worship, you're supposed to be doing it not only physically, but also mentally. You're supposed to meditate on each thing you're doing it as you're doing it. It's not supposed to be mindless. We should be meditating on the Lord while we're chanting. We should be meditating on the Lord while we're taking prasad, etc., etc., etc. Is that all right? And if you're still not convinced, I can email you the mic.
No, I'm convinced. My, this quote is quite popular.
It is. I think it's very, very strange that even though there's dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of quotes to the contrary, and those quotes are in the purports and in the lectures and in other letters and other conversations, somehow people will take one quote from one conversation with one person and put it above all the quotes and the purports in the lectures. How does that happen? I don't know how that happens. I don't understand that. I find that very peculiar. Yes?
There is an obvious difference between pranav in the verse and pranav in the purport.
Mm.
One is Om, another is Hare Krishna.
Uh-huh.
Can you say more about that?
Yes, I can. And then we should probably stop and take prasadam, yes? After this is prasadam?
Arti.
What time is the arti? You're waiting. You made the deities wait? Oh, I'm sorry. So we'll do answer this and then we'll have the arti. So this very nice description of this pranava or Om that Jiva Goswami gives. And Jiva Goswami says, of course, Om has three letters, not two. It's not just O and M. Because in Sanskrit, whenever you have two vowels together, they join and make a new sound. Does that happen in German also? No? Yeah? So just like in English, if you have the word cream, C-R-E-A-M, so the letter E by itself says eh, like in pet. And the letter A by itself says ah, as in apple. But if you say C-R-E-A-M, you don't say cre-m. You say cream. When the E and the A come together, they make a new sound. Of course, there are some English words like vacuum, skiing, create, where you say each vowel separately. But the majority of English words, the vowels joined. Now, of course, when the vowels join, the sound they make is arbitrary. In other words, you don't take the e from the e and the a from the a, and you don't go e, a, e, a, e, a, e, a, and get an a sound. You get e, which doesn't have anything to do with the other two sounds. So Sanskrit is not like that, in that the new sound comes from the old sounds. So the first letter in Omkara, in the pranava, is a. So try saying a, 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 a. You notice it doesn't use your tongue, your lips, or your teeth. This is the basic sound from which all other sounds come. And in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, I am Akara. Of course, if you look at it, it will look like I am the letter A. But Krishna's not saying I am the letter A. He's saying I'm the letter A, which we write in Roman script with an A. It actually has much more of a sound like the English short U. I'm an A. and Akara. So this is the first letter in Om is A. Then the second letter is U. But again, you can't have two vowels together. But if you say A and U, A-U, 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 you get O. Unlike the English putting together E and A and getting E. But in Sanskrit, when you put together A-U, 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 you get the sound O. It's the natural way they blend in the mouth. The language of Sanskrit is in harmony with our biology. They all come from the same source. So this letter O is made up of two letters, A and U. And then the last letter is the anushwar, or M, which can have different sounds. Again, sometimes N, N, and M. So Jiva Goswami says the A is Krishna. Well, that's because Krishna says the A is himself. And then he says the U is Krishna's energy. So, of course, the personality of Krishna's energy is Srimati Radharani. Then he says the M, the anushwar, is the jiva, us. So when you have a, u, m, which becomes om, then you have the Lord and his and Radharani, you have Krishna, Radharani, and you have ourselves, the jiva. Now let's look at the Hare Krishna mantra. So in the Hare Krishna mantra, Hare is Radharani. And Krishna and Rama are Krishna. So where is the jiva? Where are we? But the Hare Krishna mantra is in the vocative case. Vocative case means you're speaking to someone. So again, I don't know about German, but in English, your name doesn't change if you're speaking to somebody. It's like my name is Urmila, and if you're talking to me, oh, Urmila, can you get me a glass of water? You say my name the same. But if you were speaking in Sanskrit, you would change my name. You'd say, oh, Urmila. Now, that form, Urmila, is only when you're talking to me. It's not when you're talking about me. So it's like that with Krishna. If Krishna is doing something, it's Krishnaha. If Krishna is the object of the verb, if you any of you remember any of your grammar from school, if Krishna is the object of the verb, it's Krishnam. If Krishna owns something, it's Krishnasya. And the only time you use Krishna is if you're talking to him. So as soon as you're using Krishna and Rama, somebody's talking. You can't use those forms of the nouns unless there's somebody talking. So the Hare Krishna mantra implies that the jiva is talking. Therefore, the jiva is there. So Prabhupada talks about how Om is contained in the Hare Krishna mantra, and the Hare Krishna mantra is an expansion of Om. Is that okay?
Very beautiful explanation, thank you.
Okay. So any other question before we have Arti? Can we try to say the verse again? Just the last two lines of the verse. Can we try to say it again?
Yes.
Next time I come to Munich, we'll test you on it. Danur hitasya pranava patanti sharam hujivam parameva lakshyam. Danur hitasya pranava patanti sharam hujivam parameva lakshyam. The bow is what? The mantra. The jiva, the bad teacher. The arrow is what? I gave it away. Terrible. And the target is? Krishna is panam, is God. Okay. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. All glories to Srila Prabhupada.